God bless. Thank you, Tom, wherever you are, for inviting me to teach this morning. You can take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I wanted to correct several things I taught yesterday from this. No, I'm just kidding. Acts chapter 2. Right at the close of Peter's teaching on the day of Pentecost, he sums things up regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Down in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What I wanted to look at with you this morning, we're going to look briefly at the meaning of the name Jesus, and then we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at these other two terms that are listed in verse 36, "whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ," the terms Lord and Christ, and hopefully get a little greater appreciation of what those terms mean from the Scriptures. I know they're terms that are very familiar to us. We all use them a lot in our conversations, in our prayers, and in other things, but I thought it might be good for us just to look and see a little bit about what the Scriptures say about this term, Lord and Christ. And, you know, this is a very big topic, so all I'm hoping to do this morning is sort of lay some groundwork for you. So if you want to study these things further in the Scriptures, you can do that on your own. My other reason for covering it this morning is I know in my own personal study of these terms, it gave me a much greater appreciation of Jesus, my Lord, and of him as the Christ. And hopefully that will convey to you this morning as well. But let's start in Luke chapter 1, looking at the meaning of the name Jesus. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 26. And this is when the angel Gabriel pays a visit to Mary. Luke 1:26 says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." God was being very specific regarding the naming of his son. And he had the angel Gabriel tell Mary in verse 31, you're going to conceive in your womb and you're going to bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, many of you may, and I was taught years ago, that the name Jesus simply means Savior. But it really means more than that. There's another word for Savior. I think Tom covered this, I think it was last week, that Greek word soter, dealing with salvation and with Savior. This is a different word for Jesus, and the word itself actually means Jehovah is salvation. That's what the name means, Jehovah is salvation. Or you could simply say Jehovah's Savior. That's what the term means. You know, it said that he shall be called the Son of the Highest. He was going to be God's Son. And this is a Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua in the Old Testament. And most of the writers say that it was a very common name at that time. But in this instance, it was the real deal. Okay? Other people may have had this name, but they were not Jehovah's Savior. You know, they were not Jehovah's means of giving salvation to his people. But God was very specific in coming to Mary and telling her about this son she was going to have and what she was to name him. Look over in Matthew chapter 1. Just so there would be no mistake, God also sent an angel to Joseph with a message. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So not only does he tell him to name him Jesus, but he also gives us some added insight, "for he shall save his people from their sins." You know, this Savior was going to save them not from a tyrannical government, you know, not from environmental catastrophe or from a bad economy, something much more sinister in nature than any of those things could ever be. He was going to save them from sin. Sin was what separated us from God. It was something that we had no means of dealing with on our own, no means of ridding ourselves up because of our very nature and of what we were. But Jehovah's Savior, Jehovah's salvation, was going to come by way of his Son, and what he was going to save us from was the problem that faced us, which was sin. You read on in verse 23, it says, or verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." God with us. So God was going to visit his people, and by way of his son, he was going to bring about this salvation to his people. You know, and I think the Gospel of John is probably the one that lays this out so clearly. You might remember that Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," right? "He who has seen me hath seen the Father." And he made the point over and over again that the things he was doing, the things he was teaching, were not of himself. He said, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." You know, everything God was doing through the Lord Jesus Christ was to bring about that salvation from sin for his people. 2 Corinthians says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, right? And that's what he was doing by way of his son, Jesus. And look over in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2, we have the record of an angel also appearing once again, but this time not to Mary or Joseph, but to a group of shepherds. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 8, it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That Savior, which is Christ the Lord, whose name was Jesus. He was Jehovah's Savior, Jehovah's salvation, being brought to his people. And certainly that was great news. You know, Jesus was his name. Christ and Lord are titles that were given to him. Okay? Very important to make that distinction. Sometimes people use the name Jesus Christ as though it were his last name. But it was a title that was given to him. That's what it said in Acts 2, right? That God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And in Jesus, we see that man who humbled himself to take our place. Jesus is our Savior. He is the man who took our place and took those things upon him. but he is also the Christ. And in John chapter 1, we'll look at this term. John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35, says, "Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, Master, "where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. The Messiah, which being interpreted, is the Christ. So the term Messiah, the term Christ, are terms that are interchangeable, one being more related to the Old Testament, Christ being more related to the New Testament. But he said, "We have found the Messiah," which being interpreted, the Christ. Verse 45, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You know, in meeting Jesus, he recognized that, ooh, this is the one that Moses spoke of and the prophets spoke of in the scriptures. This was the Christ. This was the one who was to come. And the term Christ, it means anointed. That's what it means. The term Christ means anointed. And anointing was done to set someone apart for a special task or a special responsibility. And certainly Jesus, as the anointed, as the Christ, was set apart for the greatest task or responsibility ever bestowed on any man. That was to save us from sin. That is a huge task that he was set apart as the Christ, as the anointed, to deal with. Look at John chapter 4 while we're here. You know, it's great that Philip made the connection when he met him to recognize that, oh, this is the one that the scriptures spoke of. As you study this name Christ, one of the things you see is that, boy, just they're all over the place when it comes to him. There are statements made in the Gospels that people make that aren't even true regarding the one that was to come. You know, like one of them, I think, says, you know, well, we know whence Jesus came from, but when the Messiah comes, nobody knows where he comes from, which is not even true. But, you know, they were just all over the place in their thinking. There was always a division amongst, well, is he or isn't he? Is he or isn't he? And when you study this term, you see that it's really interesting to note the different responses to the things that are done. And Jesus, you know how many times it says in the Gospels when you read them, you know, that to the end that it was fulfilled over and over again, that he was fulfilling these things that were prophesied of from the Old Testament scriptures, and yet people were so varied in their observation of what they were seeing as he operated his ministry. Here in John chapter 4, this is with the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus had been talking to her for a while, and they were discussing the topic of worship. And Jesus told her, you don't even know what you worship, but I'll tell you something. In verse 23, it says, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" You know, oftentimes Jesus spoke in parables or used illustrations, but here with this simple woman, she said, well, I know when Messiah comes, he's going to explain all things to us. And Jesus just said, yep, that's me. You know, and immediately she dropped what she was doing and ran to tell everyone. Down later on in verse 39, it says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of which the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, they recognized in spending time with Jesus that, wow, this is him. You know, your testimony maybe was pretty convincing, but now that we've been with him ourselves, we recognize that he is the Christ. This is the anointed of God. Look in Luke 24. You know, in being set apart for that responsibility, part of what he was going to have to do was endure suffering in our place. In Luke 24, after talking with the two men who were on the road to Emmaus and the unbelief they were exhibiting, Jesus reproved them in verse 25. It says, then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, they had thought that Jesus was going to be the one to save them, but I'm not sure what they were anticipating him saving them from, whether it was Roman rule or whatever, but they were very discouraged because of what had transpired with his crucifixion, and, you know, 3 days have already passed and nothing has changed. And he says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The suffering of Christ was part of that responsibility that he took as being the Christ, as being the anointed of God, to take those sufferings on because he had to take our place in order to save us from sin. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. You know, the suffering Savior was part of the gospel message. Acts 3, verse 17. Acts 3:17 says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. You know, the prophets spoke of that suffering. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17, familiar section when Paul goes into Thessalonica to preach the scriptures. Acts 17, verse 1 says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ, that he is the anointed. But he showed them from the Scriptures the suffering of Christ, also that he was going to rise from the dead, and showed them from the Scriptures that this Jesus, whom I'm preaching to you, he is the one. He is the anointed of God. He is the Christ. One more in Acts 26. You know, and this is a very important part of that message because, as I said, you know, it was in those sufferings that he was taking our place. You know, he was taking the penalty that was really due to us because of our sin. But as our Savior, he was taking that on us as the Christ, on himself as the Christ. Acts 26, I forgot the verses here. 22. Paul Paul just relaying what he taught. Verse 22 says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." See, that Christ should suffer, and that's what the prophets said. Let's look at one of the prophets that spoke of this, just a brief section in Isaiah chapter 53. You turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. This section is probably the most well-known as well as the most thorough description of the sufferings that the Christ would endure. Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Down in verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and in the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So this man Jesus, who was the Christ, was destined to suffer on our behalf. There was also great glory to follow, but the sufferings were an integral part of his responsibility as the Christ. Look at Luke chapter 4. Jesus announced right at the very opening of his ministry who he was to those that had eyes to see and ears to hear. Luke chapter 4. Verse 16. Luke 4:16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" You know, he told them right off the bat, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me." And that anointing was the indication that he was telling them, "I'm the Christ. I'm the one you've been waiting on." And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What a day. What a day. They were so just excited and exuberant about it. No, they weren't. You read on, they wanted to kill him for making that statement. But yet, he was very clear in telling them who he was and what he was there to do. Look at Matthew 8. This term, the Christ, is really a great study. I would really encourage you to follow some of these things through, just to see, as I said, the different responses that are there when you read this, and it comes up so many times in the Gospels. I know most of you read the Bible sometime during the day, and when I did, I started looking at this a couple years ago and have off and on in between other projects during that time, And the thing I started with was I just started in Matthew and just read through to Revelation and just noted the different terms that were used with Jesus, with Christ, and some of the different combinations, and just made little notes. And it was just done in the course of reading, not a big intense study. But boy, you really start to gain a scope and an appreciation of these terms and how they're used. And I would encourage you to do that. Like I said, it doesn't have to be a big intense study. Just when you're reading, just keep your eyes peeled and look at the way these terms are used and where they come up. Here in Matthew 8, verse 16. Oh, okay. Sorry, I was confused by my own notes. I'm thinking, I didn't think I was going there next. But no, I am. Matthew 8, verse 16. It says, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." This is from Isaiah 53, but a couple verses before where we started reading, verses 3 and 4. And after the beginning of his announcement as to who he was, the anointed, you know, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You've been sent to preach, bring deliverance," all those things. That's what you see immediately him out doing, and that's what it's talking about here. In this instance, it says, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." This is not used in the sense of him taking them unto himself, but doing what he said in bringing deliverance. He was taking those things off of them. He was setting them free. He was bringing deliverance to them. He was demonstrating right there where everyone could see what he was doing as the Christ, as the anointed of God, coming and just removing those things that held them captive, those things that held them in, and setting them free from those things as the Christ. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Keep your finger here because we're coming back, but look at Luke 7 at a parallel record that gives us some added insight as to what took place when these disciples came. Luke chapter 7. Verse 16 of Luke 7 says, "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him all these things." John was in prison at this point, so his disciples come and relay what's going on. "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to the poor, and the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." So when they came and asked that question, Jesus said, just have a seat. And then he did his thing. He brought deliverance to those people. And then he sent them back to John. Look back in chapter 11 of Matthew. It said, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor had the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." You know, the thing that caught my attention in this record and that really intrigued me was that when the disciples came back to John and relayed to him You know, it said this rumor about Jesus was just spreading all over the place, the things that he was doing, the deliverance he was bringing. I find it interesting that John didn't say in verse 2, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Jesus," he says he heard the works of Christ. When John heard what Jesus was doing, what he heard was, these are the works of Christ. In other words, this is what the scriptures say that Christ is to do. That's what John heard, and that's what intrigued me about this record, was that when John heard these things relayed, he didn't say, go talk to Jesus and see what he's doing. It says he heard the works of Christ, and then he sent them to Jesus and said, I need to know for sure if you're the one. You know, and I think that's great. Because same thing with Philip early on. He went and said, hey, we found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. They made the connection between Jesus and what the scriptures had talked about when the Messiah would come and what he would do. And as I said, as you study this topic, you'll see that connection wasn't made by a lot of people. There were a lot of them that didn't make that connection. And, you know, Jesus said that much of his teaching and parables and so forth was done so that those couldn't see, did see, or whatever the thing was. I probably got it backwards. You know what I mean? It was as though it were masked, but those who had hearts that were humble, you know, they would understand what was going on. And like the woman from Samaria, boy, she had that conversation with Jesus. She recognized him. Those other Samaritans went out to listen to him because of her word, and when they spent time with him, they came to the same conclusion. Wow. This is the Christ. This is the anointed of God. This is the one that he sent for us, you know. And when John heard those things, he didn't hear what Jesus was doing. The things that were being relayed to him, ooh, these are the works of Christ. These are the works of Christ. Look at end of chapter of Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, I thought in those verses, what an appropriate description of the Savior, the Christ, the one who came to take our place and to take those things upon himself. Look at Matthew 16. This is one of those sections that, as I said, you got a variety of thoughts on who Jesus was. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the right conclusion. Look at John, Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You know, that's why it was written, so that conclusion would be reached, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed of God, that he was the Messiah who was to come. And in that believing, as it said, ye might have life through his name or in his name. You know, our position before God as sons is the result of the work Jesus did on our behalf as the Christ. Understand that? Our position that we now have as sons of God is the result of the work Jesus did on our behalf as the Christ, because he took our place in suffering and death and paid the penalty for us. That's why we are always said in the Scriptures to be in Christ and not in Jesus. Okay? Because the Christ was that title given to him by God as the one who was to come, who was to suffer and be raised from the dead and be glorified. See? Jesus is our Savior. But we are now in Christ. That's the position, the standing that we now have. We are in him because he is the one who suffered for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. The word through is the Greek word for in again. His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, so as the Christ, he was the one who came and suffered and died and took our place. And now the position we have before God is the result of that. So that's why we are always said to be in Christ, because he was the one that took our place. And that's why we are now found in him as the Christ. So our identification or our standing, our position is in Christ. But our responsibility to him is now in that last term, our Lord. Our responsibility to him is as our Lord. Look at Luke 24, Gospel of Luke chapter 24. This is early in the morning on the first day of the week. They come to prepare Jesus' body with the spices. And lo and behold, 24:2 says, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. This is the first place this term occurs, Lord Jesus. Now, I know there are places in the Gospels where they referred to him as Lord. But this is the first place that this term Lord Jesus appears, and this is immediately following his resurrection, right? This is the term Lord Jesus, and this is the first occurrence of it. This term Lord, the title according to its meaning, sets him forth as the one who owns, and therefore as the one having power and authority. That's what's connected with this title of Lord. He is the one who holds the ownership, and therefore he holds the power and authority. And of course, he is our Lord, right? He did purchase us, didn't he, with his own blood. In his sacrifice as the Christ, he paid the price for you and for me so that we could now have the position and the standing we have before God. And he is our Lord. Look at Romans 10. New section you guys have never probably read. Romans 10. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, we confess him as Lord. We acknowledge him as Lord. you know, we don't make him Lord because God did that, right? That's what we read in Acts chapter 2. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. We simply are willing to acknowledge that lordship, that he was the one who paid the price for me, and now I am under his authority. You know, he is the one who has the authority and power over me because he purchased me, right, with his blood. Mark 16. Mark 16. So our position is in Christ, but the operation, the responsibilities, all those things are in response to him as Lord. You know, we carry those, the things we do here on earth as we're functioning in this body of Christ, we carry those things out under his lordship. He is the Lord. He is the owner. He is the one who has the power, the authority, and we operate under his authority. Mark 16, verse 19 says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." See, the Lord, they went forth and preached, and the Lord worked with them, confirming the word with signs following. They were operating under his responsibility, under his authority, under his power. And he worked with them, and he confirmed the word that was spoken with signs following. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 47, says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," or those who were being saved. See, as they were operating, they were preaching the word, right? They were carrying out the things that they had been commissioned to do. And as they did so, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved, just as he is the one who confirmed the word with signs following. Chapter 4 of Acts. Verse 33 says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You see, once again, on that horizontal level, as they were operating, it was under his authority, his leadership. They had been commissioned to be witnesses unto him, right? And as they were doing so, with great power, they gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, of him in his position of authority and power. Look at Acts 26. See, it's just so important for us to understand him as our Lord, that he is the one who is to be calling the shots. He is the one who is to be directing the activity. And as we do so, then he is able to confirm the word with signs following. He is able to add to the church those that are being saved, because we are operating under him, right? We are carrying out things that the way he is directing. Acts 26, verse 12, this is Paul relaying what had happened to him on the road to Damascus. 26:12, it says, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." You know, this is a great record, because was Jesus the one that was being imprisoned? No. Well, no. But yet, as Lord, he was fighting for his church. He was standing up for his church, because they were doing what he had was directing them to do, right, as head of that body. They were out preaching and doing the things that they had been commissioned to do. And Paul was persecuting them for doing that. So Jesus is fighting for his church as Lord. He said, hey, What are you doing? Well, who are you? Well, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. See? And it's going to stop now. Which we know that's what happened, right? There was quite a change of events. But he was able to stand up for his church because they were operating under his authority. They were carrying out what he directed. And when the pressure got to a certain point, it was enough is enough. And he put a stop to it. You know, and that's his position as our Lord. And that's a great comfort to have, to know that we're not out here doing this on our own. If we're operating under his authority and his power, he will stand up for us. He will fight for us. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, I think, has a great contrast for these two points of Christ and Lord. Because as I said, our position, our standing before God is found in Christ, in the one who suffered and died for us and God raised from the dead. But our responsibilities are carried out under his authority, under his lordship. Here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You might notice, in him, in him, in him, in him, in whom, with him, with him, with him. That's our standing. That's where we now are in Christ. All those realities that he accomplished for us, those are the things that we need to have ourselves rooted and grounded in, because that's our position, our standing now before God. You know, we hear it in the manifestations all the time, to have confidence in what God has wrought for us, in what he has done for us, in who he has made us to be. And that's what it's talking about here, that we would be rooted and grounded in these things. See, and it's all in him. That was his accomplishment as the Christ on our behalf, as the anointed of God. Over in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart." And it says, fearing God. In the text, it's the Lord. Fearing the Lord. "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." That section you have 8 uses of the Lord, and it's all in horizontal things, right? All in those things where we are to be acknowledging his authority, his lordship, his power over those things. So you have a great contrast in those two sections of the security of our position in Christ as righteous, as sanctified. And then in the other, you have our operation, and it should be in response to him as Lord. "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." You know, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2. You know, we've been bought with a price, and we are not our own. And quite frankly, I'm thankful. You know, because I didn't do very good on my own. And whenever I try to go on my own, you know what? I still don't do very good. And I'm very thankful that we have the Lord Jesus, who was God's anointed, who was God's Christ, that he was willing to come and suffer and die for us and take our place so that we didn't have to face that penalty on our own. You know, and now we owe it to him to honor his lordship, you know, to make ourselves subject to his authority and to operate under his guidance, under his direction. And in doing so, we're going to be much better off anyway, right? Because once again, like I said, we don't do very well on our own. But having his direction, his leadership in these capacities is wonderful. You know, and praise God, most of us in here, everybody I'm looking at that I can see, has already acknowledged him as Lord. You know, maybe we have some failings in the practical, but we've acknowledged him as Lord. We're endeavoring to operate in that way. But, you know, there's a day coming when everybody's going to do that. They're at least going to acknowledge who he is. And Philippians talks about that. Verse 6 says of Philippians 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sherry, why don't you come on up? She doesn't know I'm going to do this, so. Oh, I don't have a songbook. Can I have a songbook? Thank you. We're going to do number 79. Of all in earth and or heaven. Thanks for coming this morning.